off last time, once again in the book of Revelation chapter 12, and we have a few things yet to say from this chapter. We mentioned before it's a pivotal turning point, if you want to identify it as such, in the book itself, separating the first half from the second half. And it's not an arbitrary decision to say that, or for people to recognize, as it presents what is presented in the first part of the book, or the first half of the book, that which is behind the world against Christ and the world against Satan, as it opens up and unfolds in greater detail these things. And Lord willing, we would go on. I thought about going on, but I thought I'd wait one more, actually two more Lord's Day before we begin the 13th chapter of the book and begin to unfold the things that are found therein. Let me read once again from the first verse of the 12th chapter. I have Romans chapter 12. I have to have Revelation chapter 12. Same chapter, different book. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she prepared of God that should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which is deceiveth the whole world. He is cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given unto wings and a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of the seed and to keep them which keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have said before, and we say again, there's a great deal within this chapter, and I think it's a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing that God has chosen to give us this chapter, as well as the book of Revelation, but particularly this chapter in the form that he has given us, giving us, as he has done throughout the book, this is the book of symbols. The book of symbols that represent spiritual realities that can be understood and were understood in the time it was written and could minister to every age and to every people of God, no matter where they found themselves, but from the time of Christ's ascension into heaven and his second coming in glory. In particular, this chapter, we have noted how the chapter itself, within the chapter, God gives us, as we see, we interpret Scripture first and all by Scripture. We've seen from this chapter, there are the symbols are defined, the dragon is defined and given to us as a picture of Satan, the old serpent. In every description and every name given to him, we find in other places of Scripture that are apt describing him and who he is and what he has done, what he's doing, his power, his subtlety, his devices. But at the same time, we see in contrast to him that other great wonder, the woman, who we see is defined as the church in the Old Testament, waiting for the coming of Christ and then the birth of the Son, who is the Lord Christ. There's absolutely no doubt about it. We could have taken more time to deal with verse 5 in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as she was brought forth out of the church, out of the Israel of God in the Old Testament, through the promises zeroing in not only in Israel but Judah in the household of David, an heir to David's throne, to this great phrase, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, because we recognize that's taken right from the Old Testament and taken from the Psalms. The second Psalm speaks of the rule, and we could have spent, certainly we in passing we mentioned it, but you could have spent more time, I could have spent more time, and we could spend more time just looking at that and the rule of Christ as it's prophesied from Psalm 2, one of the most tremendous of all the Psalms, and looked at all the aspects of that in relationship to not only the life and ministry of Christ, but what's told us right here in this book and in this chapter, in this verse. But we're so familiar with it, I chose to move on. And of course, we have seen and we do say and spoke to the last couple verses, or at least the last verse, verse 17, as a reflection of the woman and the power of Satan against the woman and the church who is identified, the true church of God, the elect of God, those who are saved by grace through faith. We recognize that they're described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're able to do so not out of their own power and their own ability, but through him that loved them and gave himself for them, and of course through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Then of course we came to verse 10 and 11, where we see this great hymn, a great word, doxology, if you want, a great word of praise that again is given to God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. Now we noted earlier, I don't think we need to note it again, but we noted earlier of the frequency as well as the content. And I think they're both important. The frequency of the words of praise or the hymns of praise that we've already found. And we dealt with them as we came to them. And we also acknowledge that there were many more, and this is certainly one of them, that is heard from heaven, which speaks to us of the rejoicing that is presently going on with those who belong to the Lord and have gone to glory, or a reference to the praises and the glory and the honor that we owe to God, or those praises that we will give to God when the church militant is the church triumphant. And when we look at this, you'll say that the record of this praise, the ones who are identified at first, are the ones who give or singing are not identified as first. In other passages, we have the elders or the 24 elders. Some passages we speak of the angels, and then the church as a whole, the 24 elders representative of Old and New Testament as they praise God. Now, this is written like a lot of passages of Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation. It's written without a thought of time chronologically, because we recognize what is time to God. Now, time means something to us because we're subject to time. We're born in time. We die in time. There's a beginning to time. It's one of the interesting things that could be said in reference to Genesis chapter 1. Time had a beginning. And one of the things that's marked off in the creation of days and the light and the darkness, etc., etc., is time. Before creation, there wasn't time. And what is time to God? And we recognize that the clock of time is running down because time will run out. The history of the world, history of mankind, even the history of the church, our history is connected with time, but there's a time, the last, the hour and the minute or whatever strikes 12 is all over, and we think of eternity and the endlessness of eternity. There are different phrases given to that for us in Scripture. One of the extraordinary ones is in the book of Ephesians, speaking about, of course, the glory of God and the blessings that He has extended to us. In the second chapter, it speaks about the eons to come, and the idea of the Greek is just unending. I mean, it's beyond our human comprehension and our infinite ability to comprehend that. Of course, we recognize when we speak of God, one of His non-communicable attributes, and versus His communicable attributes, one of the attributes that's to be seen in us in a lesser extent, He is holy. We are called to be holy. But if you take, you can see all that in the definition, the partial definition, and certainly it's an insufficient definition, but it is a definition nonetheless, in the shorter catechism when it tries to define what the Scripture teaches about God, who is God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in His, and then it goes on. Goes on to describe all those communicable attributes, love, mercy, truth, etc. But those three first words we recognize in Scripture are attributes of God that He does not communicate to us in a sense that He belong to Him alone. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. We have a beginning. The world has a beginning. The world will have come to an end, but then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, He is infinite. We are finite. He has no limits. He is limitless. We try to teach our children concerning God. God's power, when He does something, His power and His wisdom and how He created is not diminished. All the treasures or wisdom and knowledge belong to God and belong to His Christ. And of course, He is unchangeable. When I grew up, we used to have a plaque in our house. Jesus, of course, is taken from Scripture, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we recognize the unchangeable. We're called to be faithful as much that we can in our human conditions to reflect His infinite and unchangeableness. Who is like unto God? He's not diminished in anything, in His power, wisdom, and anything that He has done. So it's there's some glorious truths that we learn about God. So here we're called to praise Him, and they do praise Him, but it's given in the past. It's spoken to the past tense, so it's not confined necessarily to time. So when John through the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit directs John to write, and John writes, he has in mind past, present, and future, because past, present, and future, understandable to us, is understandable to God. So when we see this great song, and I'm not going to focus too long on this song or this praise, though I'm tempted to do so, but we've done so already. And we'll see other songs of praise. It's a marvelous, and it teaches us. It's an instruction not only about who God is and the glory and the honor and the praise that belongs to God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Now, most of the time, even us who are Christians think about ourselves. Don't we? Our whole world is revolved around us. Our whole world revolves around the earth. How I get up in the morning, what I'll do in the day, where I go to sleep at night, what's going to happen tomorrow, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, what we're going to do. That's a natural thing. But all through the Bible, we have instructions to not think first about that. You know, God's taking care of it. I don't think any of the birds that we say, I throw out seeds of the bird every day and ever all through the year, and summer and winter, and sometimes eat a lot, sometimes don't eat much. But God provides. I don't think any of the fowls of the air get ulcers worrying and thinking. They're busy. And the Bible tells us to look at the squirrel. Look at those who are busy, ever going about. Redeem the time. Fulfill your duty, your responsibilities. Be busy. In heaven, we're not going to be, heaven is not a place where we're all going to be lying around strumming harps, swinging in hammocks. A spiritual rest, but I don't know what we'll be doing, but we'll be doing something. But our focus won't be on ourselves, our focus will be on God. And we're to first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in all that we do, our motives, if they're pronounced good, are those things that are according to the word of God, done by faith and to His glory, not to our self-gratification or our self-promotion. Now, that's a life, I tell you, I admit it freely, continuously. That's a lifelong work that requires the patience of God, who is beyond doubt full of patience and long-suffering, working in us in a life work of sanctification. It will be accomplished only when we're in glory and we're totally sanctified as God would have us to be, what He will want us to be. But this is praise given to God for those things that He has done, and we need to in our worship focus. Some of you might say, well, I came to church, I didn't get anything out of church this morning. Well, you didn't put anything in church this morning. And I don't mean in the offering plate. Did you come, first of all, and to praise the Lord? To come and to worship Him and bow down and to recognize, to give Him His due, which is total and complete. And if our mind is focused on the glory of God in right preparation, then we'll rejoice that we have left the Lord's house being blessed, and knowing that that which we do by the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus, according to the Word of God, get everything in, is accepted in His sight. So I trust that you'll get something out of it as we praise Him, praise Him. And that's why we have all these words of and songs of praise found throughout the Scripture. So we could look at it again, though we're not looking at it. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And they over, verse, then the next verse, and they over, verse 11, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, as they loved their lives unto death. Tremendous statement. And we could spend more time looking at that phrase, in which we've already occurred in the Scripture, in this book, and we'll have reference to it certainly again. The blood of the Lamb. It's really, I hate to use that word because it's overused. You know, it's like the key, the key theme or the passage. It unlocks the whole chapter. It unlocks the whole meaning. The blood of the Lamb who's overcome for us, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. But what I wanted to do this morning is to look at one verse. And that's verse 15, where we read, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. What does this mean? What does it mean? What should it mean? How do we understand it? Now, we recognize the fury and wrath and work of Satan now is focused on God's people, the woman, the church. Can't be focused about God. It can't be focused about against Christ. Christ is victorious. He came. He was incarnate. He was born of a virgin. He lived His life representing His people. He died on the cross. And there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's established as a kingdom. His kingdom is eternal. He is triumphant. You know, the triumphant. You can read this passage in this word of praise along with what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 15 through 20. But we didn't do that this morning. We're looking now. What Satan knows, his time is short. He doesn't know when the end will be, but he knows he's a defeated foe. He doesn't seem outwardly and perceived to be defeated. He has a great host and a great army to do his bidding, and he has captured the hearts and minds and the life of most of mankind, all but the remnant of God, those who have found in the blood of Christ forgiveness and assurance, and seek to serve God day and night as they give testimony to Jesus Christ. So Satan will do his utmost, his utmost. Now, I think there are three things that give us some understanding of what we say, and I think interpret this verse in. The first is in the character of Satan and the work of Satan that we've already looked at, who is the accuser, who is the slanderer, who is the murderer, and who is the liar. And of course, was it last week when in our scripture lesson of the morning taken from the New Testament, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul recognized in his own day he found difficulty because there were false apostles. In chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 13, he talks about those false apostles, imitators, liars, deceitful workers, those fake, those who appeared or made their appearance but were not what they claimed to be. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers. That's one of the chief characters of Satan and the chief character of his instrumentality to do his best to thwart the work of Christ and to engulf the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then it shows us, and Holy Spirit through Paul tells us what's behind it, because that's exactly what Satan does. And marvel not, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now the word apostle brings for something good, a messenger from God, and certainly the idea of light and truth are terms used in Scripture that are positive and good. The light of the gospel, the light of the glory of God, the light of life. Well, see, we see the same thing over here. Not only does the character of Satan lend us, I think, to see what's spoken of, but the next phrases as well. It says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Now, there are two other words that I think are important. One of them, and certainly we'll get back to them. This is the third time here in this one chapter. Satan, of course, is referred to as a serpent. And that, again, takes us back to the beginning of the Old Testament and Genesis chapter 3 and the subtlety of the serpent as Satan, through the serpent, approached Eve to deceive, and out of its mouth came a lie, but it was a partial lie or a deceptive lie, not denying outright, but casting doubt upon the integrity and the authority, or the authority and integrity of God and His Word. So we see the mouth. These are things spoken. These are things spoken. And I think we see in the character of Satan the trickery as he uses to the things that proceed and the devices and instrument of his mouth that bring deceptive words to distort that which is good. Because he sends water. Now I know not every word is a symbol in this chapter, or every word in this whole book is necessarily a chapter, but it is the chapter, and it's the book of symbols. So there's a reason these things aren't random and aren't taken by God just because he has nothing else to say. So there has to be a purpose in it. There's nothing more blessed, not only than light and life, as Satan uses even light to transform himself as a deceptive worker, but water in Scripture. Water in Scripture. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I long ago preached this sermon, long ago, one of the first sermons I ever preached in here, emphasized Deuteronomy chapter 32, which was, you know, one of the last of the three sermons that Moses was to preach and proclaim to the people of Israel as his leadership was to be taken and put aside, and they would enter into the promised land, a preparation. It's God speaking. And it begins in these marvelous words, using that symbol of water and the positive nature of water as it speaks to us of things of God, as it speaks to us of the gospel, as it speaks to us of life, as it speaks to those things that are necessary physically for life and nourishment. So there in the 32nd chapter, it's a witness that Moses, or that God is giving through Moses, as he says, I give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This expression is only found several times in the Old Testament. And it's a call for everything to give witness and to hear the importance of what is going to be said. And then it says, my doctrine. Now, automatically, not here, but in a lot of places, everybody be fleeing out the door with a reference to doctrine. Because, you know, they don't want to hear anything. Don't confuse them with doctrine. They just want some nice little thing. But everything in the Bible is doctrine. Whether it's the doctrines of God, or the doctrines of the church, or the doctrines of sin, or the practical doctrines that are unfolded to know how we're to live and to interact with one another and before God. The word is just teaching. My doctrine. My doctrine shall draw, his teaching, his word shall drop as the rain. So he's comparing the word of God, the doctrine of God, that which was spoken of God, that record of God speaking, with water, the rain that comes down, my speech. There's this is a typical Hebrew as well as a biblical a repetition of the same idea to get emphasis. Particularly it's found in Hebrew poetry as we go through the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's not poetry here. But the emphasis is seen. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. And it goes on. So rain, water. Water gives life. Water gives nourishment. Water gives growth. Now there are many references. You can think of some yourself. You can think of the physically. The water that was needed by Israel in the wilderness that God provided for them. And of course we see, and we'll do it in a minute, the reference to that in the New Testament with the words of life that Jesus speaks. It wasn't incidental to the passage in Scripture that records for us that Jesus stood in the temple and cried, if any man be athirst, let him come to me, and I'll give him to drink. That's rooted in Old Testament ceremony, rooted in Old Testament history. But another passage of Scripture, one of my favorite that deals with water, and you'll immediately recognize it, is the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, which is a glorious gospel chapter, a gospel call, as the prophet and evangelist Isaiah, 700 years before Christ comes, issues that call of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money. You know, it's an extraordinary passage. to come and to take freely of that which God provides for those who are thirsty, thirsty for their souls, thirsty for eternity, thirsty for salvation, because they find the well of life and the well of their own persons dried up and empty that they can't supply. It's a gracious call to come and to take, come and to take, but you can't get it. You can't bring anything to get it. You know, it's an extraordinary, the freeness of the gospel. But then, of course, it goes on. You all know this passage. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," speaks of the wisdom and nature of God. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain," the water, "as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returns not hither, but watereth the earth, that it maketh bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." David in the Psalms calls for birth and his rebirth to be made alive by the word of God. Faith cometh, we're born not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now we're talking about seed. But the word of God, water is an emblem and a picture of the word of God, of the gospel, of the words of life, the words of salvation. And you go down the passage and he says, the rain comes down and so, verse 11, I'm not making this up, "for the word of, so is my word that goeth out of my mouth." It's like the rain. And as the dew that comes down from heaven not only gives birth, but it gives growth and abundance. And there's the picture. Instead of just the old thorns and thistles and weeds, they're always going to be present. But yet it comes the blessedness of the fruits, the myrtle tree, and the positive thing. And then you look in the New Testament. You see, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to the woman of the well, seeking to take a drink from Jacob's well, and he tells her, well, you'll be able to take a drink, and then you'll be thirsty again. You're going to have to take another drink, and you'll have to draw again and again and again. And yet, I will give you water will not only satisfy, but you won't have to drink again. Because I will give you water that springs up into everlasting life. And then we don't have time. Time's really gone. We don't have time to see it. And of course, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 11, the Bible speaks about that pure river of water of life that proceeds out of the throne of God. So here we have Satan the deceiver speaking as he has spoken from the beginning and continues to speak, and uses the primary weapon is to distort and take that which is the symbol of the gospel and the symbol of light and life and salvation and goodness, the word of God, and corrupt it and to change it and to be deceptive. Hath God said? Does it really matter what you believe about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? You know, that's not the general accepted interpretation of enlightened people today who understand culture and has science and philosophy and can say, is it really what we're to look at? Keep up with the times. Don't be so old-fashioned. Don't be someone in the last century. Nobody believes that anymore. I remember in high school, that was a long time ago, we had a report, and the fellow got up and he said, Well, everybody, I can remember as if I was, not too many things I can remember that far back, but I can remember standing up and saying, well, everybody believes in evolution. And I remember the first thought that went into my head, and I said, well, looking at you, maybe they should. not everybody believes that. Wait a minute, back here. Not everybody believes that. You might believe it, and it might be the consensus of everybody in the room, but not everybody believes it. Because we've been transformed, and by faith we understand and believe and affirm what the Bible says, that the worlds were created by God. It's not so bad. Those people aren't so bad. You know, he's only been married 7 times. That's not so bad. They had a bad time of it. So just recognize that. Let's forget the laws and the word of God concerning people's affairs. Don't say adultery. It's not so bad as that. That's just your point of view, and we have to be willing to take everybody's point of view. False religion, false philosophy, false science, false politics, false education, false economy, and economic viewpoints are delusions that Satan uses, but they fail and will continue to fail to engulf the true church of God, because God's people, by the grace of God, will and must stand by faith, trusting that God has said. And we believe. Oh, Lord, Pastor, you've said that many times before. Guess what? If I'm still here, I'm going to tell you again. Because we need to be reminded of it. We need to be reassured of it. We need to be instructed on it. Because as we say, church by church by church, institutions by institutions are failing every day. I see where the Presbyterian USA just has ordained their first 2 lesbian couples in Wilmington, Delaware. The minute they change their constitution, they ordained 2 to take over the first of the Central Church of Wilmington, Delaware as pastors. That's blasphemy. But that's a symptom. That's a symptom of rejecting. Has God really said that? We gotta open our doors. We gotta open, so we have to gain the world. We have to be like the world to gain the world. The church in the wilderness. The church separate from the world. Being maintained and sustained alone by the word of grace, the word of God, the power of God's Spirit, the power of Holy Scripture. We must not succumb to the deceitful nature of false prophets, false preachers, the angel of light, who really is the devil himself, who comes in all craftiness to deceit and to pull the wool over our eyes regarding the things God has said, and all that he says he means, and he said it, and we're to hear it. I put that little thing over there on the remind us. Blessed are they that hear the word of God. If you didn't notice it coming in, you'll notice it going out, and keep it. Let us pray.